Heathen sacrifices are, as you know, a humanly devised effort to appease the anger of some beings, supposedly, who are gods, and to somehow gain their favor. These sacrifices are, of course, just purely satanic in origin, and is a counterfeit for a genuine system of sacrifice which the living God has created. Heathen sacrifices are based upon fear, because these gods bear the qualities of man's own selfishness and evil. Therefore, these gods have been made in man's image, and therefore men fear these gods. The sacrifices which these gods receive do not in any way portray any kindness on their part toward the sacrificer, toward the offerer. They do not present anything in behalf of mankind. It is all somehow to do something for the gods. But we have been studying the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, which were divine in their origin and which reveal God's grace toward mankind. The Levitical offerings actually portrayed what God Himself was in His essence and what He was doing to bring blessing into the stream of humanity, to bring blessing in such a way that God Himself did not violate His own holiness, that all justice and all righteousness was firmly kept intact within His being. These sacrifices were brought by the offer out of gratitude to God, not out of fear. They were brought out of an expression of affection for what God had done. And these Levitical sacrifices were pleasing to God because of the truths which they portrayed concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So you have two entirely different sacrificial systems here on planet Earth. One originated with Satan, one humanly devised, one totally meaningless, and one seeking to satiate a vicious set of gods, the other divine in origin, which God finds a fragrant aroma, and which He accepts, and which has great meaning. The Old Testament sacrificial system was therefore very important in the life of the Old Testament believer, and it was very important to God before whom these offerings were made. Now we're going to look at the number three offering in the series that we've been looking at, and that is the peace offering. We've had a little introduction to this one. You find this in Leviticus chapter 3, so if you'll open your Bibles to that book and that chapter, you find a supplementary description in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. First of all, the meaning of this offering, the peace offering. This is the last of what is called the sweet savor or the fragrant aroma offerings. We have had the burnt offering, the meal offering, and now the peace offering. This too, like the other two, is a voluntary offering portraying the fact of reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with the removal of the barrier which sin has created between God and man. Now the peace offering demonstrated this great relationship between a human being and his God, that the living God has removed the wall of sin, this wall with its various blocks that sin created. God has been satisfied with what His Son did to remove that wall. Man has now been made savable. That is, he has been reconciled to God, so that now God and man face one another. God never had to be reconciled. God never had to be changed. There wasn't any problem with God. The problem was with man. But now man is facing in the direction of God, and all he has to do is step across this line and be reconciled to God. The peace offering demonstrated this tremendous thing, that man is born with a nature of sin. Therefore, he's unfit for fellowship with God. Man is inclined to evil. Therefore, he has no peace with God. There is nothing but conflict between himself and God. As a matter of fact, man is so ill at ease with God that he just wants to dismiss God. And he dismisses him by creating his own God and his own way of approach to that God. And thus you have the heathen sacrifices. What the peace offering stresses, then, is the finished work of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world as the basis of all peace between a sinner and a holy God. You cannot make your own peace with God. God had to make peace for you. God had to reach out for us in our sins to reconcile us to Himself. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 is saying to us. So the peace offering declares God has been propitiated and the sinner has been reconciled. So the divine appeal to us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21 is, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we are called upon to step across the line and to fulfill this which was demonstrated by the peace offering. Now let's look at the procedure of this offering. This study of the Old Testament sacrifices, you will have noted by now, is a little different than some of our other studies in Scripture, because this is what we call devotional areas of truth. These are the areas that God has put here and there in Scripture simply for meditating upon. These are presented in a pictorial visual aid fashion so that the people of the Old Testament could learn these things, but they're not the kind of things that we'll be getting into, say, when we study the book of Revelation, where we'll be getting some astounding historical predictions and that sort of thing. It is not even what we get in the book of Romans in our study there, which is a very orderly, logical explanation of what God has done in the whole realm of redemption. This is a pictorial presentation. And the more you think about these sacrifices, and we're just really skimming them over because we don't want to get bogged down too deeply. We're just trying to show you how important these sacrifices were when God says they're fragrant aroma to me, so you'll understand why they're a fragrant aroma, how they deal with the most precious thing that God has, which is his Son. And then he comes along in the New Testament and leads the Apostle Paul to say that your offering of your money is in the same category of a fragrant aroma to me as what my Son has done to save the world from sin. And when you enter by meditation into these offerings, you'll appreciate, therefore, the sacrifices that we as Christian priests make, and which we'll be getting around to in short order. In the peace offering, you could offer three animals. Number one, you used a bullock. Now, a bullock is a young ox, young male ox. This animal, when it was used, represented Jesus Christ as the obedient servant, because the bullock, the young ox, was a work animal. And this is the animal that you have described in chapter 3 of Leviticus, verse 1, that it could be an offering from the herd. Secondly, it would be an offering from the flock. And that could be a lamb, or it could be a goat. All three of these animals were used in the peace offering. The lamb represented Christ as the one who is appointed to die for the sins of the world, the one who is to pay for the wages of sin. And this is what you have described in verse 6, that he could have an offering from the flock. And then in verse 12, you have the statement that he could bring as an offering a goat before the Lord. The goat portrayed Christ as the sinner's substitute in death, the sin bearer. The lamb always was viewed as Christ paying for sins. The goat was viewed as the one who was bearing sins, a little different aspect of the same salvation. Now the animals, interestingly enough this time, could have been male or female all the way down the line. There is a reason for this. If you brought a male animal, this symbolized authority. As in Scripture, authority always resides with males. And here you have the picture of Christ who chose, under his own authority, by active obedience, to die on the cross. But if you brought a female animal, you also symbolize something about Jesus Christ, and that is the one who is responsive to authority, because the female role is that of responder to authority. And here, Jesus Christ is viewed as the one who is responding with passive obedience to the Father who is sending him to the cross. So the male animal pictured Christ actively going to the cross, while the female animal pictured him passively receiving punishment for the sins of the world. In either case, the animal must be without any physical imperfection in order to be consistent with the picture of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now the procedure was very simple. You brought this animal up to that brazen altar, that altar out in the courtyard. By the way, let's get that laid out for you. Here was the courtyard with the entrance. Inside the courtyard was the tabernacle. The back third was the Holy of Holies. The front third was the holy place. 30 feet on this side, 15 on this side, and 15 in height. Here was the laver, and here was this altar. It's called the brazen altar, where the sacrifices were made. So we're talking now about this place, the brazen altar. The person came into the courtyard, brought his animal up to the altar. He placed his hand upon the animal's head to symbolize that he was making this animal the substitute for his sins. The sins were being imputed to the animal, even as Christ received our sins. You have this in verse 2, for example, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering. And that laying of the hand upon the head of the offering signified placing the sins upon that animal. You have this in verse 8 and in verse 13. Then, right here, at this point, the offerer pulled the animal's head back, cut his throat, and killed him. Right here at the brazen altar, even as the life of Christ, which was to come, was poured out. So in verse 2, verse 8, and verse 13 again, you have declared, and he shall kill it at the door of the tabernacle. That means right here in front of the door of the tabernacle, first you come to this altar, he shall kill it right there, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, would sprinkle the blood on the altar round about. After the animal was killed, the blood, portraying the death of Christ in behalf of our sins, was sprinkled around on this altar. Then the various portions of fat from the animal were cut out and burned on the altar along with the kidneys. You had this described in each of the three categories of animals in verses 3 and 4, verses 9 and 10, verses 14 and 15. Fat was the richest part of the animal. This pictured the finest human being that ever lived. The fat of the animal in God's eyes represented what was the best of the animal. That's why we use that expression, like living off the fat of the lamb. The idea was the finest is described under the symbol of fat. And therefore, the finest human being that ever lived, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, was represented by the animal's fat. And the grace of God gave his finest for the worst of sinners. The kidneys, in the Old Testament order, were viewed as a center of emotion. And so consequently, the kidneys were burned as an expression of the love of God for the sinner that moved the Son of God to choose to give himself in behalf of unholy sinners. So the fat was Jesus Christ in his finest qualities as a human being, the kidneys expressing all of the emotion of love that God had for sinners that moved him to do this. These parts were burned right here on this altar of sacrifice. And verse 5 tells us that when the smoke arose from the wood and the animal fat and kidneys burning on this altar, that this offering was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It was a fragrant aroma. Again, a fragrant aroma because of the beauty that it portrayed about Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ as a sinner, that would not be a fragrant aroma. Not Jesus Christ in carnality, that would not be a fragrant aroma. But Jesus Christ, the finest, the dearest, the most perfect, and the most affectionate of all human beings, given in behalf of the sins of the world. This was pleasing to the Father. So it's called a sweet fragrance in verse 5 and verse 16. In Leviticus chapter 7, if you'll go over there for just a moment, you have, beginning at verse 11, a little more information concerning this offering we'll just briefly run through. At your leisure, you may read Leviticus 7, 11 through 34. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11 tells us that one reason that people would bring the peace offering would be in order to express thanksgiving. If he offer it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving and so on. So here was a Thanksgiving Day situation for the Jew. And on a Thanksgiving Day occasion, when he just wanted to say, "Thank you, God," he would bring the peace offering. Then something very different was done. The peace offering was then accompanied by a meal offering, always. And you've learned already that the meal offering represented the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. So the peace offering representing reconciliation and the meal offering representing the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ always go together. You could not have had reconciliation if you did not have a sinless person in the form of Christ to die as the offering. So it was a combination offering. But there is something else. As you read this passage, verse 13 tells us that this thanksgiving sacrifice of the peace offering is to be accompanied by leavened bread. Now that is most unusual, because we have learned that leaven is a symbol of evil. And throughout these sacrifices, in order to picture Christ properly, fermentation had to be removed, because fermentation is degeneration. Fermentation is corruption. And there could have been no leavening quality in these sacrifices. And yet here, when you come to thank God with this peace offering, the offerer is instructed to bring along with it bread made with yeast, leaven in it. Now, of course, the symbolism is consistent here. This is not inconsistent, because this bread of leaven does not represent Christ here, but it represents the offerer. It has to do with the person who is worshiping. And the person who is worshiping, such as ourselves, indeed have leaven within us, because we have an old sin nature. So here we have pictured in this way the fact that we, who yet being under an old sin nature, can bring a peace offering with God. We with an old sin nature can have peace with God. Now you see, that principle is what tore the heart out of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as a priest who did all of the things that the Roman Catholic system told him to do in order to establish peace with God, could not come to a position of ease in his own mind, because he always saw something in himself that bothered him: sin. He always saw an old sin nature, and he kept asking himself, how can I be at peace with God when I have an old sin nature? Now, had Martin Luther understood these offerings, he would have caught this one right here, and it would have been a great help to him, as Romans finally was, when he remembered the passage that said that the just are saved by faith and not by works. He would have realized here that here was a person who was bringing an expression of the peace offering in thanksgiving to God, declaring, God, you and I are at peace with one another. And at the same time, he was bringing bread with leaven in it, indicating that I'm at peace with you while I have an old sin nature. And if Luther had understood that, he would have caught that immediately, that here is the answer. God is doing something that makes it possible for a person who still has an old sin nature, somehow in his eyes, to appear as being perfect and thus at peace with himself. And of course, we learn in the New Testament scripture that the answer to this is that he has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. We have his absolute righteousness. We are positionally in Christ. We have an old sin nature now, but when God sees us, he sees us in the perfection of Christ. The time is coming when the old sin nature is gone, then we will no longer offer a peace offering with leavened bread. But this is the significance of leavened bread here, that there is still sin in the worshiper. Now, part of the animal was not burned on the altar in this thanksgiving expression, but logically enough, it was eaten by the priest. But it was also eaten by the worshiper the same day. If it was an offering in behalf of a vow, a person thanking God by making a promise of some kind, he had 2 days to eat it. You read this in 7 verses 15 and 16. So here's the picture you have. You have the peace offering, and it's brought for the purpose of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving because there is peace between God and man. Now God says, that is a fragrant aroma to me. So there is God. There is also the priest. The priest offers the sacrifice, and he eats part of it. So the priest and God are in fellowship with one another. Then there is the offerer or the worshiper. He also eats of this sacrifice, and so there is fellowship between the priest and the offerer, and between God and the offerer. So here you have a complete picture of a triune fellowship, which is established here at the peace offering between the priest representing man to God, and between God and between the worshiper. Or we call the offerer the sinner, and ultimately the priest was Jesus Christ, and God was the Father. And so you have a perfect relationship established and demonstrated by this peace offering, all based upon the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. But there was one thing that a person was warned not to do. And you have this in Leviticus 7, 19 through 21. These verses warned the Jew that if he was in a condition of sin, that is, if he was in the condition of what is called ceremonial uncleanness, we would call it being out of temporal fellowship, don't bring your offering. Notice, beginning at verse 19, Leviticus 7, "And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire, and as for the flesh, all who are clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him out of temporal fellowship, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." There were certain things that a Jew could not do because it was ceremonially unclean. He could not touch, for example, a dead body. If he ever touched a dead body, if he ever touched a dead human being, he had to go through a certain ritual to reestablish ceremonial cleansing. So here he is warned under this picture that if he is in a state of ceremonial uncleanness, or out of temporal fellowship is what this is describing, then don't bring your peace offering. Don't come to God with thanksgiving. And of course, that is a tremendous picture, because this is exactly what we are not to do. How many Christians who are out of fellowship are trying to make great decisions relative to their lives, to their service, to what God wants them to do? Not knowing that God has said, "I will give you no guidance," because why? Because you are pretending that there is peace between us, and peace has been disrupted. You and I are not at peace. So don't come talking to me, God says, because I've got nothing to say to you until you get rid of your uncleanness. Fellowship with God cannot be separated from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you eat the peace offering, you must also be in a proper personal, spiritual condition to eat this offering. It's not how you feel about it, it's what God thinks about it. There was something else that was not to be eaten by the Jews. They were not to eat any of the fat of the animal, because that represented the best that God had to offer, the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, and that was only God's to enjoy. Nor were they to eat the blood, because the blood represented the work of Christ on the cross, and no one could share in that. So Jews are forbidden to either eat fat or to eat blood, because again, the symbolic meanings of these two qualities, fat, the finest of the humanity of Christ, only God can enjoy that, the blood representing the death of Christ in behalf of sins, which only he could give. But the priests, the sons of Aaron, were permitted to eat the breast and the right shoulder of the animal. Leviticus 7:32 through 34 tells us, the breast represented the affections, the right shoulder the strength. So what does all this mean? Well, the significance of don't eat the fat and don't eat the blood is to declare to us that salvation is something that only God could provide. Only he could give the fat, a perfect human being. Only he could give the blood, the life which was qualified to die in behalf of the sins of the world. And that's expressed in the New Testament in Ephesians 2:8-9 about salvation being by grace, and in Titus 3:5 that it is not by our own works of righteousness. The result of this sacrifice, the peace offering, portrayed two facts that were true now. One, peace in terms of being peace with God. You have that in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God relates to personal salvation. It has to do with being in this outer circle of eternal fellowship. It's the product of the grace of God. The wall has been removed between God and the sinner. Faith steps across the line, and peace with God is established. So when the Bible speaks of peace with God, it just means eternal fellowship, relationship, and salvation. This is one of the things that the peace offering portrayed. It also portrayed a second thing, and that is the peace of God. And we have already studied this here in our book of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's the inner circle of temporal fellowship. This also was portrayed by the peace offering. This relates to your personal spirituality. It's the product of the confession of known sins, and it means inner happiness here. So the peace offering was a tremendous offering used sometimes just to express thanksgiving. It was voluntary. A person didn't have to bring it, but it portrayed the fact that the wall between God and man has been removed. That completes the three sweet savor offerings. Then the book of Leviticus gives us two more offerings, which we'll look at briefly, and these were not a fragrant aroma to God. Here were two offerings which God was not pleased to see, but which he required. These were not voluntary. These were compulsory. The first one was called the sin offering. You have this now in Leviticus, the next chapter, chapter 4. And you have it also described a little more in Leviticus 6, verses 24 through 30. First of all, the nature of this offering. This is provided for a person who's guilty of a sin without being aware of. Unintentional sinning. Now, we've already seen in the peace offering that when a Jew came, God recognized that he had an old sin nature, and yet he could bring an offering that declared, "There is peace between you and me, God." And he declared his own old sin nature by the fact that he brought leavened bread along with that offering. Now, because this was the case, the old sin nature was going to express itself sometimes without the Jew knowing that it was doing so. This offering was related to believers who unknowingly left the inner circle of temporal fellowship. He was born again, but he had an old sin nature. Now, he had a big problem in the Old Testament because he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help him to overcome the old sin nature. We should not have as much trouble today in sinning unintentionally. Most of our sinning is not unintentional. Most of our sinning is not sins of ignorance. Most of our sinning is not our doing something wrong without realizing it. Most of our sinning is deliberate, willful, I'm going to do it, carnality. But the Jew of the Old Testament had a much harder time. There was no power within him to be able to resist evil. And once he was in the status of carnality, when the old sin nature cropped out and expressed itself, once he was in that status of carnality, he couldn't go any further with God. He needed restoration to fellowship. And the Old Testament provided this means of the sin offering for the restoration of fellowship when a person had sinned unintentionally. Now, these were due to sometimes ignorance of the commandments of God or due to ignorance of application of a truth in a situation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The phrase "all unrighteousness" refers to the sin offering here for unintentional sinning. The very fact that God says you must bring this kind of an offering indicated that even when you don't know you're doing wrong, you're guilty. Even when you don't mean to sin. If you sin, you're guilty before God. If you don't know a portion of doctrine, and then you proceed to violate that portion of doctrine, it doesn't make any difference. You're still guilty. That is a principle of the Word of God. If in the Old Testament you never realized that you should not eat ham, and you proceeded to eat ham, you didn't mean to sin, but you would have sinned. And because you did that, you violated a principle of God's commandments, you were guilty before Him. Now, all sin has to be dealt with by God. God's justice does not ignore sin because it says, well, Jane didn't really mean that. Joe didn't mean to do that. Joe didn't realize he was sinning, so therefore we don't count that. That's how you and I deal. That's our justice. Our children do something wrong, and one of the first things we want to know is, did you do this deliberately? Did you know this was wrong? Did you realize you weren't supposed to do this? And if they can make a pretty good case that they didn't realize they were doing wrong, we forgive them. Well, they're still guilty whether they realize it was wrong or not. And from God's point of view, He cannot just ignore it and forget it, like parents can. For God to forgive a believer's unknown sins and to retain His holiness at the same time, God has to have a ground for forgiveness. And that ground has to be that the sin has been paid for by the punishment of the individual or qualified substitute. See, God's justice has no alternative to the guilt of sin except punishment. There is no alternative to God's justice. There is no alternative to God's righteousness for sin except punishment. And it either has to be punishment of the person who did it or punishment of a qualified substitute. Now, the sin offering had various procedures for different people. Interestingly enough, you'll find that the sin offering specifies categories of human beings. First, what if a priest sins? A priest who sinned without meaning. A spiritual leader who does a wrong thing unintentionally. Didn't realize it was sin. You have this in chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. Secondly, what if the whole congregation sins? All the congregation of Israel. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. The whole group sins. The body sins as a whole. They didn't realize they were doing wrong. What happens then? And then, what about somebody who's a ruler? He's in political authority. He's in civil authority. What if a ruler sins unintentionally? There was a prescription for that. And then for what the Bible calls the common people, the ordinary citizen. When he sins, verses 27 through 35, what happens then? Well, here's the procedure. Let's look first of all at the anointed priest, verses 3 through 12. The priest, remember, held the most important position in Israel. The priest was the teacher of the commandments of God. The priest was the representative of the people before God. Now, when a priest sins, it's more than involving himself, because he represented the nation of Israel. When he sinned, it involved the nation as well. And so there was something considerably more serious about a priest sinning than anybody else. Because when he sinned, these words here, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, the words according to the sin of the people means he sins and the people are involved accordingly in his sin. Most of you this morning are wearing watches. If your watch happens to be wrong, the only person that's going to be affected by it is you. Very few other people. But if the clock downtown in the center of the square is wrong, then everybody in the city who uses that clock is going to be wrong. And that's the picture you have here. Because the priest was who he was, he spoke for God, he was the representative to God, when he went wrong, it not only hurt himself, but it hurt a vast number of people as well. For that reason, you will see that the priest has to bring the most expensive of the offerings. His offering was far in excess of anybody else's, which was God's way of saying that when the spiritual leader gets out of line, my punishment of him, my discipline upon him, will be multiplied of what it would be on anybody else. Now, one of the nice things that spiritual leaders always like is to find people criticizing them when they are wrong and slandering them, talking about them to other people when they're wrong. The reason spiritual leaders like that is because they know that their punishment is eased and placed on the criticizer and the slanderer. And so that the person who's a spiritual leader, if he gets out of line, if he can get folks criticizing and slandering them, part of his punishment is removed and is put upon the slanderer. That passage says, as you act, it shall be meted out to you. And what would have gone primarily to the guilty spiritual leader is imposed upon the slanderer and the criticizer. So you want to remember that when you decide to take the matter into your own hand to straighten out spiritual leadership, that God will discipline and has made very specific warnings and provisions for that. And you would do better not to get between God and his applying of the discipline, or you may get a slash across your own back. He had to bring the most expensive type, which was a young bullock, a young ox. It had to be in perfect condition again. He had to bring this ox to the brazen altar, place his hand on the animal's head, indicating transfer of sin, then kill it. And in this way, he was placing upon this animal what? Saying, there are things I have done wrong, I am not aware of, or maybe I am now aware of it, but when I sinned, it was unintentional, and I now place those unintentional sins upon the head of this young bullock. The blood was caught by the officiating priest in a basin and taken into the tabernacle. This blood represented, remember, the life of the sinless Jesus Christ. Now, here in the tabernacle was this veil. The priest walked into the tabernacle through the entrance here and walked up to this veil, had this blood in his hand, and put his finger into it and sprinkled it 7 times toward that veil. What's the significance of that? First of all, what's behind here? Well, behind here we have the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies was only one area of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the meeting place with God. On top of the Ark was a thing called the mercy seat, which was simply the lid of that box. And we've gone over this before, so we won't go into details. And over this, there was a glowing cloud of light, which was the Shekinah glory that represented the presence of God. So here, in the Holy of Holies, was this tremendous illumination, one piece of furniture alone, this ark in which was contained the broken law, the 2 tables of the law of Moses, the pot of manna, representing Christ as the bread of life, and the rod of Aaron that budded, representing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were inside this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And in this room, nobody came except the high priest once a year on the great day of atonement, and then by a very orderly, prescribed manner so that he wouldn't be struck dead back here when he came to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this veil hid all that from view. And it was toward this veil that the blood was sprinkled 7 times because of what was behind it, that which was behind the veil. This veil separated, you obviously can see, a holy God from unholy sinners on this side. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, give us the explanation of this veil, and that's the first thing we have to understand that. We'll spend a little more time on this one because this is a very, very significant symbolism that'll help you to understand, again, what God was doing in this sin offering was not just forgetting something. We're going to show you again what it cost God every time you sin unintentionally. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 say it, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," or the Holy of Holies, right here, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So this scripture tells us that the body of Jesus Christ was represented by this heavy curtain. And I told you before, this curtain, when it was placed in the temple later, where this was expanded, this curtain was 60 feet high, it was 32 feet wide, and it was 4 inches in thickness. Now this curtain represented the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ on earth. And the body of Christ on earth demonstrated by his sinlessness how separated he was from all the rest of humanity, which was sinful. Now Peter, in Luke 5:8, makes this very clear when Jesus has that miraculous catch of fish. He looked at him and said, "You are a sinless person." And he fell down and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner, you're sinless." And you had there in that one incident what we are trying to demonstrate here, that this veil, that is the body of Jesus Christ, separated all human beings one side to the other. Jesus here, perfect humanity, everybody else on the other side, imperfect humanity. Now what God requires of everybody who will enter into heaven is to have the same kind of perfect humanity that Jesus Christ had, and nobody qualified. So while he was on earth, Jesus Christ had a body that was sinless, but the body was a veil. It actually hid the glory of God. Only on certain occasions, like on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, was the veil removed so that people could see his glory. So that the body of Jesus Christ really acted as a veil, even on earth, separating the view of the holiness of God from sinful humanity. All right? This veil, obviously, was standing in the way of a human being entering fellowship with the living God. And for this reason, when Jesus Christ finally died on the cross, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51 tell us that suddenly in the temple, this curtain was torn from top to bottom, as if the finger of God reached out from heaven and slashed it in two, and the whole curtain flew apart, and there, to the horror of the Jews, was exposed to public view the most sacred piece of furniture in the temple worship, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. What was God saying? Here, where God communed with man, was now open to everybody who wanted to come in. Because of what? Because we come through the veil, which was the body of Christ, symbolically. Through the body of Christ, offered upon the cross in death, we enter into eternal life. He died spiritually, but he also had to die physically. It is his spiritual and physical death which is our pathway into the presence of the living God. Now, when the priest comes in and he sprinkles seven times against that veil representing the body of Christ, he is speaking of eternal fellowship with this holy God based upon what? Based upon a sacrifice out here made in the person of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for worship to be maintained back here with a holy God. So my unintentional sinning does not cause me to lose my salvation. That was provided through the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. It does hinder my fellowship with God, which has been opened to me. And so when he sprinkled against this veil, he was saying, temporal fellowship can be restored. My eternal relationship to God has been established by what took place out here, and I remind you by sprinkling this blood. But my temporal fellowship has been broken, and that's what I'm restoring. Then he did something else. He turned to another piece of furniture here called the altar of incense, and that was a very fantastic piece of furniture. It was higher than all the others. It was square, and then it was twice as high, and it had horns, and it was a place of great significance. After he got through sprinkling that curtain, he now turned to the altar of incense. And there, something very dramatic was done in terms of the sin offering. Remember, all this is sin offering. All of this is God telling us something relative to the fact that I did something wrong, and God, I didn't mean to do it. So what did God have to do? The first thing was, it had to be made clear that your access through the body of Christ into this place of eternal fellowship with God, secure. You haven't lost your salvation. But something else has to be established, and that comes through this next altar, the altar of incense. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these fantastic portrayals of Thy Son and what Thou art doing for us. It's very exciting for us, this side of the cross, to be searching the Scriptures and then to look back at these rituals and these procedures, and suddenly to be struck with the lineup of the antitype with its type. We pray, Father, that Thou will help us to realize that the fulfillments that we have seen, which were prefigured by these procedures, these rituals, are fulfillments that we enjoy. These things are true of us now. And we pray that Thou will help us as we meditate upon these things to realize that sin is always a serious thing, even when we don't mean to sin. We thank Thee that we can bring a peace offering because Thou hast made peace, not because we're trying to make it. We thank Thee, our Father, that the sin offering has been made for that which was unintentional. And yet we pray that Thou will help us to never forget that this too required a basis in Thy justice to free us from the guilt that is upon us, even when we don't know we are doing wrong. We pray that Thou will help us to have a deeper sense of appreciation for the way Thou dost look upon Thy Son and the significance of all He has done for us. May we enter into that, remembering that this gives us our ground for moving through our lives day by day with full assurance and full confidence that we have all the spiritual resources made available to us that we need to be Christians, to be believers who are victors in the angelic warfare. May that be true of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.